may be seated. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We began last week working through the great book of Nehemiah. As you turn there, a couple of more announcements. I want to give you a bit of an update on our search for a minister of youth. You'll be happy to know that we started with a pile about this big, then we got it down to a pile about this big, and now the search team is looking at four candidates, four. And I want to remind the search team that we'll be meeting this afternoon. If we can meet in my office no later than 3:45, 3:30, 3:45, that'd be great, so we could start at 4. Also, I failed to mention that tonight, and this is very important, one of the most important announcements you will hear all day. Tonight at 6 o'clock, we will have church, and following church, we are going to have a church-wide potluck, whatever. Now, there seems to be great controversy. Terry Wright, you up there? Terry Wright, does potluck mean, there was great controversy a few weeks ago over this. It almost dissolved into fisticuffs. Just kidding. Do we mean food or snack food? Okay, just bring something tonight at 6 o'clock. Everyone bring something, okay? And we're going to have church-wide fellowship, and we'll just come put on the table, and we'll have a great, great time together. That's following the evening service. Last week, we began journeying through the book of Nehemiah, and we saw that Nehemiah was a man who came under great, profound conviction. He was under conviction in particular about what had happened to Jerusalem in the absence of the Jews in the Babylonian exile. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar, as we talked about last week, had hauled many of the Jews off into Babylon, and that some years after that, Cyrus the Great had sacked Babylon, and so it came under Persian rule, and that Cyrus had freed the Jews to return home. Now, many of the Jews were still there. Not literally every one of them had been hauled off, but many of them had, and not all of them went home when they were set free to go home. One of the men who did not go home was Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. So make sure we've got this down. We have a Jewish man named Nehemiah who is a cupbearer for the king of Persia. And so he lives there in the palace. In the ancient world, being a cupbearer was really a great honor. In fact, many people have suggested that Nehemiah might have actually been a eunuch. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, I will tell you to go home and talk to your parents. But the reason why a lot of cupbearers were eunuchs was because they had close access to the king's harem. So because of that, oftentimes in the ancient world, these cupbearers would be made eunuchs. I don't know if that was the case with Nehemiah, but some people surmise that it might have been. Regardless, it was a position of high honor because he tasted the king's wine to make sure that the king was not being poisoned. But it also meant that he had the king's ear. So Nehemiah, this Jewish man, receives a report from his brother, and the report breaks his heart. The report is that Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah still remains in ruins, and that the wall of the great city had not yet been rebuilt. This is devastating news for Nehemiah. Oftentimes you and I forget just how traumatic it can be to lose a sacred place. One of the greatest works in Christian history is St. Augustine's City of God. And St. Augustine wrote the City of God from North Africa when he received news that the barbarians had sacked Rome. It so devastated him that he was moved to think about what does the kingdom of the world look like and the kingdom of God look like. It's just one example. Nehemiah, many years before, of course, was in the same boat. Why did the destruction of the wall of Jerusalem unsettle Nehemiah so much? It unsettled him because it wasn't just a wall. That wall, and more so the temple within the city, was a symbol of the abiding presence of God with his people. Furthermore, the fact that that wall was still in disrepair was a profound statement about the spiritual laxness of the people of Israel. Why? Because the Jews had been allowed to go home many years before, meaning they should have attended themselves to the things of God, but they had not. Now, last week we talked about the fact that what Nehemiah is really concerned about is the spiritual renewal of the people of God. What I don't want to do is allegorize this text, meaning to kind of read into it foreign spiritual meanings. It really is about the rebuilding of a wall. And yet, all throughout the book of Nehemiah, it's clear that that wall is more than just a wall. It is a symbol of the spiritual condition of God's people. So last week, we began talking about what does renewal look like? What happens when our priorities get so distorted that we neglect the things of God for the things of the world and for the things of ourselves? What has to happen for the people of God to be renewed? What is the wall in your life that should be there as a symbol of the protection of God that is not there because of your neglect and my neglect? What have we failed to do as a people and as individual Christians that we must return to, lest we be just laid bare to the attacks of the devil? Nehemiah in chapter 2 makes a bold move. He asks the king of Persia if he can go home to repair this wall. We're going to continue with the theme of renewal. How do we become renewed? Because let me just be honest. I need renewal in my life. And many of you have shared that you need renewal in your life. What happens to us that we pass from that first kind of fever pitch intensity when we first accept Christ, when we know that we are His and He is ours, when we love Him with purity, and then over the years we drift away. We let the walls fall into disrepair. And sometimes it takes something very dramatic to jolt us into remembering what we used to be. I'm curious, how many of you would like to return to that first joy and love and excitement of trusting in Jesus? How many of us have grown cold? Nehemiah is a man on fire to call the people of God back to God. Renewal demands certain things. The first is this. Number one, renewal demands bold faith and an unwavering trust that God will provide, even in unlikely circumstances. Renewal demands bold faith and an unwavering trust that God will provide, even in unlikely circumstances. Consider verses 1 through 10 of our chapter this morning. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that is mid-November to mid-December, by the way. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Meaning Nehemiah is a consummate professional. He's put on a brave face. His heart is torn within him, but he has put on a brave face. But the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Have you ever had a friend who tried to hide the fact that he or she was hurt, but they could not? Sadness of the heart is the hardest kind of sadness to hide. Nehemiah is heartbroken, and Artaxerxes, to his credit, spots it. "This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then Nehemiah says, "I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' So then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?'" You ever done this with your children? They come and begin this flowery preface, and you're like, cut to the chase, what do you want? What do you want me to do for you? This is what Artaxerxes says. This is a wise man, Artaxerxes. He's smart, he's perceptive. He sees that Nehemiah wants to ask something. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Think of the sheer audacity of that request. That's why he had to pray beforehand. The cupbearer of a pagan king is going to ask him to let him go so he can return and rebuild his city. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, watch Nehemiah thinking ahead, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. Artaxerxes gives Nehemiah an armed escort back to Judah, along with letters of safe passage, and more so letters for materials that he would need to accomplish the task. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I will never seek renewal without the bold, audacious faith that dares to ask that God allow us to rebuild what has been lost. Nehemiah risks his own life because he could have certainly been put to death. Had Artaxerxes been in the mood to view Nehemiah's request as a subtle attempt at desertion, he could have put him to death. But instead, Nehemiah was a person whose heartbreak over the loss of the people of God outweighed his risk of safety, his sense of safety, and it propelled him to risk an audacious request. The walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt because one man had the faith to say to God, this is untenable. And to say to the power structures around him, I think God has called me to do something great for him. And I think that I may be an instrument in the hands of God to rebuild the great city of the king. Friends, listen to me. We don't see renewal because we have not yet reached the point of desperation where audacity overwhelms our sense of safety, where we go before the king and say, oh God, this has got to change or else I'm going to die here. We don't see great movements of God because we don't want to disrupt what our life has become. And so we offer tepid requests for revival and renewal. Oh, I'd like to be a different Christian. I'd like to be a better Christian. I'd like to follow the Lord. But listen, it's not until we're willing to risk life and limb to say, I must have this, that it happens. Nehemiah had amazing, astounding, shocking, scandalous faith. And he stormed the gates of heaven and stormed the throne of Artaxerxes himself when given the opportunity and said, let me do this. Great movements in Christian history and great movements in local congregations and great movements in the lives of individual Christians happen when the current situation we find ourselves in is simply unacceptable. And I tell you something, I think I'm reaching that point in my own life where it is no longer acceptable to me to continue on with Jesus in the kind of lackadaisical way that I am. I would really like to be fired again by the first fruits of joy I had when I came to Christ. There was a time for me when it wasn't a job. There was a time for me when the Bible wasn't something I wrote sermons out of. There was a time for me when the cross of Christ still reduced me to tears, back before I became a vocational Christian. There may have been a time in your life when you look back and you realize that the walls have been torn down, that something is missing. Paul Powell once said he knelt before God and asked God, "God, why have you not blessed me more? Why have you not given me more power?" And he said the Lord spoke to him and said, "With small dreams like yours, why do you need more power?" We do not dare to ask because we have become comfortable at ease in Zion. This is why many, many Christians are extremely unhappy. Have you ever noticed there's a kind of weird funk that settles on the Christian soul after so many years? I recently was working with some friends through Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart, and in the video curriculum, there was a little roundtable discussion with Larry Crabb and Dallas Willard and John Ortberg, and Larry Crabb, the Christian counselor, said that he was talking to a couple, and they were married, and they were having lots of problems. And he said, "What is the root of these problems?" And the husband said, "Well, I can tell you exactly when our problems started and why they started." He said, "Why did your problem start?" And the husband said, "We both got saved. We both got saved, and our marriage immediately went downhill." Now, I hear that, and I think about that, and I think I may know what's happening. That once you introduce Christ into the human heart, and yet you do not give yourself to him with complete abandon, Christ becomes an internal agent of agitation instead of an internal abiding peace. Meaning you've entered into a relationship that you really haven't thought through wanting to follow. You've entered yourself into the service of the king without actually giving yourself to the king. And this is the kind of frustration. This is why many Christians are just profoundly irritable people. Forgive me for fiddling with this all the time. I will get it fixed this week. I absolutely hate this microphone. It's not the microphone. I have a misshapen right ear, I'm convinced. But you know what I mean. This is why there's such anxiety among Christians. We know what we need to be, and we know where we are, and we want to be where we should be, but we are not willing to have the kind of audacious faith that is willing to risk life and limb to get it. It is what happens when Christians say, "I really want revival, but I will not get up and read my Bible in the morning. I really want revival without letting go of the sin of gossip. I really want revival, but I'm not willing to change anything about my life." Do you realize that the great men and women of God were men and women who had a vision of what they wanted to be, and they would not stop until they had it? The great Scottish Christian John Knox, when he went as a missionary to Scotland, he famously cried out and said, "Oh God, give me Scotland or I die." That's determination. "Oh God, I know it's been years of failure, but give me Christ. Give me a new life. Make me into a disciple of Christ, or I'm going to die here. Nehemiah was the wall. Oh God, let me do something great for you, or I'm going to die here." His heart literally was melting within him. And he had to change. So the first thing we must do is have audacious faith. The second thing is this: renewal demands a brutally honest assessment of our current condition. Renewal demands a brutally honest assessment of our current condition. Watch this, verse 11. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I like this. This is like out of a movie. He goes back to Jerusalem. He gets up in the night with a few men. And I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Renewal never happens without a profoundly painful assessment of where we are at. Jerusalem needed someone to be honest. It is amazing the spiritual condition Christians will tolerate within themselves and within the church simply because of lack of courage to be honest with where we're at. You will never become what you need to become in Christ without taking an honest look at what you have become. Same with me, at what I have become. When is the last time you stopped and took inventory of what you have become? When is the last time you looked at your life and said, who am I really? Not the lies we tell ourselves, right? I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, I know for 20 years everyone's been saying this to me, but I think I'm just misunderstood. I don't do that. The wall's not broken there. I'm not broken. I have no problem. Brothers, sisters, we will never be revived if we do not admit we need revival. We will never be restored if we do not repent. There is a kind of way that American Christians seek to adapt discipleship to the lifestyle to which we have become accustomed. And I don't mean primarily materially, though that's true too. I mean spiritually. There's a whole group of us who want to be different, but don't really want to admit that we want to be different. And so we never inspect the walls. Why? Because it's painful inspecting the walls. By the way, this is why everyone hates pictures of themselves. This is why we developed Photoshop. This is why with iPhones, when we take pictures, we now take 50 of them and get rid of 49. That's what we do with our souls. Just when we get close enough to really see what's going on in here, we just hit delete. So we keep before us the image that is most suitable to us that will not challenge us to have to change. Then we surround ourselves with pockets of friends who have been carefully culled to the extent that they will never challenge us. This is why in parenthood, parents need to be parents and not buddies. Because the parents are the ones who say this, listen, this is going to plague your life and destroy you when your buddies will laugh about it. And it's the same with adults. This is why we shirk accountability. Every week, every Tuesday, I call a pastor in Montgomery, Alabama, and we ask each other just very hard questions about our lives. That's called an accountability partner. And I've known him for many, many years, and he asks me questions, and I ask him questions. Everyone needs an accountability partner. Everyone needs a confessor. Everyone needs someone who will be honest. Nehemiah had to get the Jews in Jerusalem to be honest about the condition of Jerusalem. By the way, pastors are profoundly dishonest about their own churches. We laugh at politicians and then we do it ourselves when we tell ourselves that things are better than they are. We are not where we should be as a church. There are many powerful things happening in this church and many beautiful things happening in this church and many things worthy of commendation. Fortunately, there are no scandals in this church. There are no deep rifts in this church. I think the great danger facing our church isn't schism, but comfort. We're just kind of here, aren't we? We just kind of are. We've developed a safe routine as a church. We come together, we sing together, we go to Sunday school. If we're feeling especially pious, we'll do extra things. But I ask myself sometimes, is the devil afraid of Central Baptist Church? Does he fear us? I don't have to ask if he fears what we might become. I know that. The devil fears what this church might become. That is an actual family of people sold out to Jesus. I don't know that he terribly fears what we might be becoming, which is a fairly comfortable, fairly affluent church that does some good things, but that has 90% of its potential for the kingdom of God untapped and unutilized. When's the last time we looked closely at the walls? When's the last time we said to ourselves, we could be more? When's the last time you said that? Marriages dissolve because both people are not willing to look at the extent of damage in the walls. We want to look at the damage in our spouse's walls, but not our own. Friendships dissolve, jobs fall apart, because we are not willing to be true to what's happening. When is the last time you took stock of your life? I've mentioned before that great theological statement by that great American theologian, Rocky Balboa. Who, in the latest Rocky, you know, the old man Rocky, yeah, it was still awesome, was talking and he was asked, you know, why do you want to fight again? And he made that awesome statement. He was saying his life isn't where it needs to be. And he said, yo, I got all this junk down in the basement. When I heard that, I thought, that is phenomenal. I mean, Paul says that in Romans 7 in a little different way. Oh, wretched man that I am. What's the junk in the basement that you haven't dealt with? Do you realize what God could do in your life and in the life of this church if we really gave ourselves to Him? Lastly, efforts at renewal will be met with opposition and derision. Verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. Nehemiah goes public. He pulls everyone together. And they said, let us rise up and build. I love it. Fantastic words. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah comes home, he assesses damages, he calls everyone together, he says, hey guys, let's do it, let's build back the wall. We can be more, we should be more, we could be more, we will be more. And they say, let's do it. So they strengthen their hands for the good work. But, watch, when Sanballat the Horonite, don't you hope your daughter brings home someone named that? Hey, Dad, this is Sanballat the Horonite. Like, fantastic. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The moment you begin to try to get things right with God, you will be met with opposition. Have you ever noticed this? Utes, you ever notice this? You really try to walk with God, and the devil begins actively attacking you. You ever notice this? I'll never forget reading Crazy Love when Francis Chan said that he and his wife, he went to Africa, and came back, and he saw the crippling poverty of Africa. So he came home, and he talked with his wife and shared his heart, and they decided to sell their house and buy a smaller house. They decided they had too much house, so they bought a smaller house, and they bought cheaper cars, and they wanted to give the money to the poor. Do you know who opposed him? He said people in the church opposed him. You know what they said to him? This is radical, this is extreme, and this is unhealthy. He said that people told him he would damage his kids by doing that. And Francis Chan said, "I never expected when I finally decided to start following Jesus that I would find the greatest opposition in the church. But it is true." You really start following Jesus and see what happens. We have this subtle way in the middle-class American church of clipping the wings of those who want to fly too high with Christ. Of saying in subtle ways, yeah, follow Christ, but don't be too extreme. And there are dangerous things we can do. Sure there are in the name of following Christ. But let me tell you something. You can never be too extreme in actually following Christ. We are dying for lack of extreme Christians who want to give their lives to Christ. It's why we are seeing less people go to the mission field. Congratulations to us. We have successfully domesticated an entire generation of Christians to make them as boring and small-thinking as their dull parents. Hurrah. We don't talk about going and dying in a foreign land anymore. That's uncomfortable. Grandma doesn't like that talk. We don't do that. Can't you follow Jesus and still be a nice middle-class American? I mean, does Jesus really want to impose upon what we've made of this thing? What about as a church? What does he really want us to do? Say, meet budget. That's what he wants, meet budget. What if he hates our budget? I don't know, he might. I don't think he does. I think it's good, but he might. Go to church. But what if we go to church and miss Christ? Karl Barth said the first idol the Christian must give up is the church. He wasn't talking about attendance, but he meant the idea that this merits something in our salvation. Be a good boy. Be a good girl. Listen. The kingdom of God waits again for this generation to determine that they will either have Christ or die trying. And they wait, he waits for this generation to determine that we will take up our cross, proclaim the gospel with boldness, and see the body of Christ flourish. I do not think the age of the church is over. I do not think the age of evangelization is over. I do not think the great revivals are purely past tense occurrences. I do not think the mighty movements of God have been all spent up. I do not think we have yet to see what God can do if we give ourselves to him. And Nehemiah was a man who said, "I want that, and I've got to have that." So we pray for revival, but that is painful work, and it will bring opposition. The devil hates an awakened church. He hates it. This is why he wants us distracted so badly, either with things that keep us away or with things that keep us inside, but with terrible priorities. But the gospel needs men and women who once again will say, I stand with Jesus and I stand with no one else. I close with the words once again of that little old lady in that little house in the slums of Mumbai who looked at our little team in last January. And we walked in there and all the other homes had all these other gods, even with pictures of Jesus. And this little old lady had this one picture of Jesus. And I said to her, you have no other gods up there. It's just Jesus. And she said, yes, it's just me and Jesus. Something happens when it finally becomes me and Jesus, when we determine that he is it. Pray with me. Father, help us to rebuild the walls. Forgive us the shoddy disrepair with which we have become comfortable. The abandoned strongholds that we walk past every day and that we tell ourselves really aren't that big of a deal. Forgive us what our lives have become. Forgive us what our church has become to the extent that we have become just comfortable. God, help us to be on mission. God, help us to worship out of sincerity of heart. Forgive us our low singing, which is a reflection of our low faith. Forgive us our small efforts and desires for the kingdom of God, which is a reflection of our small understanding of who you are. Forgive us for just kind of floating through life. God, help us to take assessment. Help us to take stock of where we are. And then, God, help us to rebuild the walls to become what we should be. Lord, I thank you for this church. This is your church. A witness spanning over 100 years. And, oh, God, if we are to be here for 100 more, may we live them with reckless abandon for Jesus. Oh God, make us a family around the gospel for your glory and the reaching of the nations. Make us your people. We love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to stand down front. You are welcome to come and pray with me if you need to. I would love to pray with you. This altar is open to you. You can come to the altar if you'd like, kneel and pray. The Lord's calling you in any way. I want to invite you to come. Let's sing to the glory of God, and you come as the Lord leads. You come. Let's stand.